Isaiah 6, and unlike some of the other passages we've gone to, I think you guys might know this one. Isaiah 6, we're talking about God's holiness. Let me read from verses 1 through 8, and then I'll pray for us. Isaiah 6, 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. God, there is no one like you. God, you are holy, holy, holy. May we understand that this afternoon better. May we even encounter the truth of that in a real way, and maybe a new way or a fresh way as we look again to your living word. And Father, I pray that you would help us. We need you during this time, and this time is for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever been scared of your life before? Scared, you know, for your life. Honestly, I'm curious. If you have a good story, tell me later, and then maybe I'll use you in a sermon at my next church. Just kidding. But for real, if you've ever been scared of your life, I'd like to know. Okay, I'll tell you my story. The time that came to mind for me was in seventh grade. I was 12 years old. I had a friend named Thomas, and Thomas and I were the same age, but Thomas had two brothers, and they were 1 year apart, all from each other, okay? So he had an older brother named John, who was in eighth grade. He was a teenager, and then he had a younger brother named James, okay, who was in sixth grade. So we were all in middle school together, and for me, in seventh grade, for some reason, every year seemed huge, like a huge gap. You change so much every year. So for me, the eighth graders seemed like bigger. They ruled the school. You know, I knew kind of like I had to respect them, you know, as being kind of the kings of middle school or whatever. And then the sixth graders, these were like noobs, right? They didn't know anything. They were babies. They were new to the school. I used to be like them, but I've changed so much in 1 year. So at the same time, like I was seventh grade, I kind of looked up to the eighth graders. I looked down on the sixth graders, to be honest. So Thomas was my friend. John, his older brother, was in eighth grade. And John, even besides the fact that he was an eighth grader, he kind of scared me. Okay, now that I look back, I'm like, why was I scared of this kid? But I was. He was kind of like a tough guy as far as eighth graders can be tough guys. I remember he like smoked, and I thought that was kind of scary. You know, I was like, well, this guy's smoking in eighth grade, you know, like not even 16 yet. But I was kind of scared of him. He kind of rolled with this group of like other tough guys, or maybe they are tough. I don't know. Maybe he'll hear this and beat me up now. He'll drive over. But I'm not scared now. I was then. James, on the other hand, he looked like a child to me. Okay, he was just Thomas's kid brother, even though we were only a year apart. So kind of understanding the background and my perception of things. I don't know if you can see where this is going, but I saw James one day, like at lunch, and I knew his brother pretty well. So for some reason, I thought, you know what, I'm going to like punk this kid a little bit. Right? I felt confident. I'm like his brother's friend. I'm older. So I don't know what I did. I don't even remember what I said. I think I kind of like made fun of him or something, and he didn't know who I was or anything, but he couldn't say anything because I'm like so much older. I'm a seventh grader. And I just, that was that, right? I walked away and I was like, man, I'm so awesome. Like, I'm in seventh grade, right? I'm so tough. And then, I don't know why I didn't think of it, because I was a fool, but right away, he goes to his eighth grade brother, John, and said, this kid, the seventh grader, was, like, punking me. And it's that guy over there, and it was me. So I, being the foolish seventh grader I was, had made a fatal error. John decided then and there that he's going to beat me up after school. And he sent word to me through like his minions or whatever. And I remember I was so happy, right? I was just living my life, enjoying being 12, you know, like the joys of youth. And then I got this message saying, hey, John wants to like see you after school with his friends. And I was like, oh my God, what was I, you know, my heart died within me, I think, kind of to be biblical there. It was kind of like I was tempted to curse the day of my birth. The merriment left my countenance, if you kind of like that Shakespearean language. But however you want to put it, I was scared. I was freaked out. I realized that I had made a crucial error. I was like, I'm too young to die. I'm 12 years old. I'm in seventh grade. Now, it's not like I didn't know you shouldn't mess with John. I never would have like tried to punk him or make fun of him or pull the cigarette out of his mouth. I knew it in my head. I definitely knew better. But it didn't sink in until I was confronted with the reality of his clear and present danger. And I learned a valuable lesson. My actions proved I wasn't scared enough, and I should think more before I speak. Now, draw the parallels. Okay, I'm not, you know, saying compare God to an eighth grader or anything like that, but you can compare the situation, right? Because if you've been around church all your life, right, if you've been around church even just a little bit, you know that God is to be respected and reverenced and even feared. Right, read through the whole Bible. So often the fear of the Lord, that phrase shows up again and again and again. We're supposed to fear God, correct? Right? It's something that we talk about. It's something that we mention in church. It's common knowledge. Yet at the same time, our actions can prove that maybe we're not actually scared enough. So it kind of leaves us in a weird place. And maybe you're thinking, okay, scared, like, okay, fear of God, you know, that's more like reverence. We're not supposed to be terrified of God. We're not supposed to be scared. He's our Father. We love him. Look, I'm not saying that God isn't loving, he's not good, or he's not gracious. But as C.S. Lewis captured so well in the Chronicles of Narnia, while he's good, he's not safe. And hopefully you've been kind of learning that through this series, that God is all-powerful, that he can do anything that he wants. He's eternal. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. So, I mean, how could he be anything but dangerous and scary, in a sense? So we're in a weird place as Christians a lot of times. I think a lot of us kind of find ourselves kind of in this weird in-between middle spot where we know in our heads that we're supposed to be kind of fearful of God, that we should have like this respect, this even like inner terror of who God is, but yet in real life, right, it doesn't quite register. In real life, we don't really feel it a lot of the time. So we mess around a bit. Right? We sin and we don't feel bad. And then we're like, I know I should feel more bad. That's kind of the middle spot. Or maybe we read the Bible and it just doesn't like feel weighty to us, you know? Like we read it and it's just words and it's knowledge. We might even like it, but we don't have this feeling like this is the word of God. Maybe it's just a general lackadaisical attitude that we struggle with toward the things of God. Like we know that communion should be more meaningful, but then we do it and we're like, it's over before we knew it. We're singing songs about how, you know, majestic God is, how he is holy, 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 but then our hearts are like kind of distracted. I think what we need is a fresh look at who God actually is. And there's no word that captures the essence of God. Out of all the attributes, there's no word that captures the essence of God like the word holy. Holy. It's the word that the Bible uses to describe what it's like to be in his presence, to be confronted by him. And see, it's his holiness above all else that makes people scared when they see him. When people encounter God, when they come face to face with God, it's always his holiness that makes a deep impression without fail. And so today is going to be a little less systematic and a little bit more narrative driven. And that's because I think God's holiness is better described than defined. We'll define it. Okay, don't worry. We'll get into kind of like in the idea, the theology of holiness. But really, holiness is kind of a hard, abstract thing to grasp. So we're going to look at it through the lens of Isaiah, who maybe most famously came face to face with God and had this crazy encounter with him, and he wrote it down. So 3 points today. First, the confrontation, then the confession, then the cleansing. First, the confrontation. The confrontation, when Isaiah met God. Okay, let's set the context. Sorry, this is kind of coming off my ear a little. Let's set the context. Who were the prophets? We talked a lot about the prophets. We talked about Malachi, Habakkuk, Jeremiah. Well, the prophets were called to be, to put it kind of in common terms, God's guys. Okay, they were God's guys. They were God's crew. They were set apart for him. They were all different. You know, they came from different places, different tribes in Israel. They lived at different times from each other. Sometimes we miss that when we read the Bible, that they lived like hundreds of years apart sometimes. But they were all God's guys. And see, this is so important when you know your history of Israel, because sometimes God's nation turned rebellious. The world was always a cesspool of depravity. And then even the kings and the priests sometimes were wicked and they were corrupt. And yet, despite all of that, the true prophet was called to stand on God's side. You remember Elijah? Every person, basically, in the country that he knew of was against God. Only he stood for God. That's the image of the prophet. And Isaiah, as far as the biblical record is concerned, was the prophet above all prophets. Okay, I don't know if I've ever said that before, but Isaiah is the prophet in the Old Testament. He is quoted the most out of any prophet in the New Testament, over 65 times, way more than anyone else. He was given the privilege of prophesying about the Messiah, or he talked about the virgin birth. He was the one who talked about the substitutionary death of the suffering servant. Okay, he was given kind of the special knowledge that a lot of other prophets didn't have. And Isaiah was a man of some status. Jewish tradition holds that he was the king's nephew. Now, we don't know if that's for sure. Okay, that's a tradition. We don't have like an official biblical statement about that. But what we do know is that Isaiah had the ear of the king. Okay, the kings that he kind of lived under, they would go to Isaiah for help. When they wanted to know what God had to say, they went to Isaiah. So there are a lot of things that made Isaiah an interesting person, but who he was formed by a singular experience, and it was the time he saw God. So that's the context. Verse 1, he describes that experience. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Okay, so he's saying, he's kind of putting this in history. Okay, he's giving a timeline. This experience happened right around the same time something else significant happened in Israel's history. It's the year when the king died. Okay, King Uzziah died the same year. Now, there's a lot of things that you could say about King Uzziah. Okay, one, you could talk about how he was one of the few good kings that Judah ever had. Okay, Israel had no good kings after David, right? Judah had a few good kings, Josiah and Hezekiah and Uzziah. He was one of the few good ones. We could talk also about how he reigned for 52 years. That's insane, right? That's like if we had one president for like 50% or one-fifth of America's history. Okay, so some of these people, in fact, most of the people in Judah never knew another king. Like, he was literally king their entire lives. So there's something to be said. There's a sermon to be preached here about God's sovereignty, right? Because he sees God on his throne. So even though the king is gone, the king is dead, the king has left his throne, there's political instability, at least God is always on his throne. But this isn't a message about God's sovereignty. It's about God's holiness. So what we need to talk about is one thing about King Uzziah that kind of sets the stage for all of this. Now, I said that King Uzziah was a good king, and he was up to a point. Okay, he started off really good, and he kind of got worse and worse as time went on. And what happened was, in his older age, he kind of grew arrogant, right? Because he was good with God, right? He led the people in a good way. He was better than a lot of other kings. So he kind of had this idea. You can read about this in 2 Chronicles 26, I think. He had this idea that he was going to enter into the sacred temple and offer incense, which, even though you're the king, you can't do that, right? It's for the priests. It's for the sons of Aaron. So he goes into the temple, and he thinks, like, I'm just going to lead the people in worship. And it's a little strange. We don't know exactly what was running through his head. But he goes in. The priests are like, what are you doing? Like, why are you even in here? This is not, you can't touch that. Don't do that. You're not a priest. You're not consecrated. But here's how we know that it was pride that drove him in there. He goes into a rage. He didn't say, oh, you know, my bad. I just wanted to serve God in this way. I thought it might be good. He goes into a rage, it says. He gets angry at the priest. He starts yelling at them. And right at that moment, supernaturally, God strikes Uzziah, this good king, with leprosy. The priests literally see it spreading over his forehead, they say, onto his face. It's supernatural. It's crazy. God punished him. And the rest of his life, he lived as an outcast. He had to leave the temple, right? Because if you're a leper, you're unclean, right? Ritually, you can't worship anymore. You can't be around people. So they put him in this little like side house the rest of his life. And he just lived there. His son kind of like took over the day-to-day of the kingdom. And he died in disgrace and alone. Now, the tragic story of Uzziah was a chilling warning to the people of Judah. Right? Because they had grown up their whole lives with the Torah. They had read Leviticus. They knew about the cleanness and uncleanness laws. They knew that leprosy was really bad. They knew that you weren't supposed to go into the temple if you didn't have clearance by God. They knew. But now, seeing their king, the only king they've ever known, their good king, quote unquote, get struck down by leprosy for violating one law, they really knew. Their own king was not exempt from the righteous standard of God. And now Isaiah is summoned to meet the same God that struck down the king in the same place. It's kind of interesting. I don't know, and no one knows really, if this was just a pure vision, you know, where he was somewhere else and God showed him something, or if he even brought him to the temple and kind of like revealed himself. Either way, it doesn't matter. This is God showing himself to Isaiah in the temple. He's seated on a throne, signifying his ultimate kingship. The train of his robe fills the whole temple, signifying his unparalleled majesty. And it says in verse 2, above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So he goes in, he sees God, but then he sees these angels like floating or standing in the air above him. They have six wings, they're called the seraphim. Now, a knowledge of Hebrew is helpful here. And you might hear seraphim and you're like, okay, I've heard that before. Cherubim, seraphim, I think we sing about that. The word seraph, okay, in Hebrew, it literally means burning, okay, or like on fire. Okay, so something about these seraphs, they're basically like living flames, okay? They're just like on fire all the time. So whatever you picture angels to be, right? Like little babies with cloth diapers and they shoot you and then you fall in love or something, or kind of a Renaissance era youth, you know, like 16th century with like wings, kind of pasty. Whatever it is, throw it away. At least with a seraphim. Okay, maybe some other angels look like that, I don't know, but the seraphim don't. They look like these creatures that are otherworldly, and they are. They're on fire. They're terrifying. I mean, their voices shake the very foundation of the temple, verse 4. They have six wings each. They're on fire. Now, the Bible says, right, that the angels are a little higher than humanity. Okay, what that means exactly, I don't know for sure, but Psalm 8, verse 5. Right, you have made us a little lower than the angels. The angels are above us in kind of the hierarchy of creation. They are glorious. And the angels that haven't fallen, you know, who didn't follow Satan, they are pure in the sense that they have never sinned. And yet these seraphim who are on fire, they cover their faces. All Isaiah sees is humble reverence. It's almost like they, even in their greatness and in their purity, are communicating that they are not worthy to behold the direct glory of God. I mean, we kind of understand this. We can't look at the sun directly. Okay, it's not even because we feel a certain way about the sun. We just can't. These angels, they cover their faces. And they also cover their feet, which most commentators take as symbolic, right? Because the feet are the dirtiest part of your body. Okay, especially in those days where you walked everywhere with your sandals. Okay, so the angels, right, they fly, they don't have dirty feet, their feet probably don't even touch the ground, plus they're on fire, so it kind of like cleans everything anyway, right, sanitation and hygiene. Still, it's symbolic. They cover their feet, they cover their unpresentable parts before God. You don't just put your dirty feet up on God's desk. And so Isaiah sees the seraphim. Then he hears their voices, verse 3. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. I mean, it's crazy. This angel just calls out and it's shaking the temple. And if you've been to the temple or you know what it looks like, it's these huge rocks. That's what the foundation is. You couldn't move them with like, you know, like a car or a truck. Their voice shakes the very threshold and foundation of the temple. That's how crazy these seraphim are, and yet all they're doing is worshiping. And all they're saying is, holy, holy, holy. You know, in English, what do? When we want to emphasize something? Right, we underline it. Maybe we put an exclamation point or we put it in all caps. In the Bible, in Hebrew, if you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. So if you want to say someone is really holy, then you say holy, holy. And if you want to say someone is really, really holy, like to the nth degree, then you say holy, holy, holy three times. Holiness is the only attribute of God that is mentioned in kind of this thrice way. Right, God is love, don't get me wrong, but he's not love, love, love. God is light, but he's not light, light, light. But God is not just holy. God is holy, holy, holy. The angels declare forever the utter holiness of God. Now, none of this might be new to you, okay? You might have heard countless passages on this text. In fact, this is one of the few texts that I preached many times. Most of the time, I'm just like, on to the next thing, right? I got to do one more verse in Habakkuk or something like that. But this text, I've actually preached like 5 times in my life. Don't judge me too harshly. Just imagine how bad it was 4 times ago. But I preach this text a lot, and you probably heard this text a lot. It's not like new information. And yet the question remains still, okay, we know God is holy, we sing about it, we've heard about it. What actually is holiness? And why would someone be like so like taken aback by it? That's the next point. But what is holiness? Well, let me unpack the word for you. Because sometimes, you know, we kind of have a caricature of holiness in our minds. I think if you asked me like years and years ago, even though I grew up in church, what holiness is, I would have said, you know, like a holy person is like a person who, you know, instead of cussing when he hits himself on the finger with a hammer, says like, gee whiz, ouchie, that hurt, or something like that. You know, like they have control over their tongue. They never cuss, or they're the kind of person that doesn't watch movies. They only read the Bible. And when they do watch movies, it's the Passion of the Christ. Or something like that, you know, like kind of a, my friend had a term for it. She called them holy molies, right? You're like, oh, he probably likes only hymns. He doesn't sing modern worship songs. That's kind of the idea of holiness, like it's uppityness. And maybe even like a better like description of that would be like purity, or they're very like consumed with being good or avoiding bad things. But the true meaning of holiness, well, that could be part of it. The true meaning of holiness is deeper and more fundamental than that. So let me unpack the word for you. The word holy in Hebrew is the word kadosh. Okay, if you want to write that down in English, it's Q-A-D-O-S-H, kadosh. It's a really important word in Hebrew. And it doesn't primarily mean moral perfection. That is part of it. And because holiness is a religious word, if you look it up in the Hebrew lexicon, you'll see that. But the primary meaning of kadosh is being singled out or set apart. Though we don't often think of it like this, the idea of kadosh actually at its simplest has to do with something being in a class unto itself. So think about it like this. Okay, if you watch the Olympics or if you're into sports at all, every once in a while an athlete will show up that is totally different. Okay, that is better than anyone has ever been before, who is doing things that no one has ever seen. I mean, we see this pretty often. I mean, it's like when Michael Jordan showed up, he was just so much better than everyone else. Or Simone Biles, I was thinking about, like, for people into gymnastics, right? Thinking about you guys. But Simone Biles was, like, doing things that were so much harder than anyone had ever done before. And while their competitors want to beat them, there's also this sense, and you could see it in all of their competitors, that there's this sense of respect. Even kind of like they gave up. They're like, you know what, they're just better. You know, like all of Michael Jordan's rivals were like, oh, he's the best. You know, LeBron could never beat him because I couldn't. This person is just a cut above. Now, there was a German scholar named Rudolf Otto, and he wrote this book called The Idea of the Holy. And he had this great term that he came up with to kind of summarize this idea of kadosh. And the term that he came up with was a Latin term, the mysterium tremendum. Okay, mysterium tremendum. I think you can kind of guess a little bit, mystery, tremendous. But really, the actual translation in English is the awful mystery. The awful mystery. And that's what he said God's holiness is. It's something that draws our curiosity, in a sense. There's something like majestic and great about it because God is mysterious. He's different. We've never encountered anything like this before. And yet at the same time, it's awful. And he meant that literally, like it should it cause awe in us. But he also meant like it's something that really should affect us in a way where we get scared. We feel kind of like we're being pressed against. Now, if you've ever met a pyromaniac or something, maybe you are one. And you could tell me if I'm wrong in reading you, but there's kind of this fascination with fire, right? It's not just about burning stuff. It's more about the fire itself. They're just really into fire. It's kind of scary. But the thing about pyromaniacs is that they know it's dangerous, but that's kind of the point. Okay, they're not fools. They don't think that fire isn't dangerous, but that's what they like about it. So they have a respect for it. They don't like to stick their hand in it, and yet they're drawn to it. And fire is actually, I think, a pretty good illustration of what God is like. I mean, it's biblical, actually. Hebrews 12:29, God is called a consuming fire. I mean, if you think about it too, the seraphim, right, they're burning, literally. What do you think is causing them to burn? I don't know exactly, but it would make sense because God is a consuming fire and they're always in his presence. So holiness is what sets God apart. It's the awful mystery of who he is. There's kind of this quality about him. That's why it's so hard to explain that makes him different, categorically different. It's what draws us to him in a sense, but it's also what crushes us. And this leads to the second point, the confession. Now, okay, that might be unclear, you know, all that talk about the mysterium tremendum and stuff. And it is hard to define. That's why I think we got to describe it. That's why Isaiah is so helpful, because he sees it and he kind of lets us, you know, kind of look at it over his shoulder. What does an encounter with the holy look like? We'll just follow Isaiah, verse 5. And I said, okay, so he sees all this stuff, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Okay, now remember the prophets real quick. They spoke for God. It wasn't just about the future. It was about communicating God's word. Okay, whatever God wanted the people to know. And basically, they had two messages. Either, don't worry, okay, there's going to be future hope. God will bless you later. Just trust in him. Or you're dead. God's going to judge you. You're cursed. It's over. Now, the word woe is the word of curse, of judgment. So when Isaiah says here, not woe to Assyria or woe to Babylon or Nineveh or wherever, here he says, woe is me, that says something. That's his response. It's the language of God's curse, but it's not on people that he's supposed to talk to. It's on himself. I am lost. Why? Because I have seen the Lord of hosts. Why? Why? Have you ever thought that? Even if you read this passage a million times, even when I was studying it again this week, even though I studied it before, I was like, why does he get so scared? Like nothing happened yet. You know what I mean? Like God didn't say, it's judgment day, boy, or something like that. You know, nothing happened. All he did was see it. All he did was hear about how holy God is. Why does it make him freak out? Why does he react this way? What is it about holiness that terrifies intrinsically? Well, I think that there are a few things, if you really start to think about it. One is greatness always intimidates. Greatness always intimidates. Being in the presence of anyone who is a cut above is scary. Going back to Michael Jordan, okay, I kind of have these two illustrations that tie together, but I heard a pastor talk about how once in his sermon, he's talking about when he was a kid, he actually met Michael Jordan, and he was like the biggest Michael Jordan fan. I think he grew up in North Carolina, so of course he loves Michael Jordan, right? He had a poster on his wall, and he heard that Michael Jordan was going to be in North Carolina at this golf tournament for charity or something, and he's like, I got to go just to see him. So he goes to the tournament, and he and his buddy ended up like near Michael Jordan's Porsche in the parking lot as it like pulled up, and other people were there, and they're all pushing like toward the car. They want to like get a glimpse of Michael Jordan, and his buddy like just forced him like against, like pushed him through, and he actually pressed up against the car. And he said right when he pressed it, he like smashed against the window, and Michael Jordan rolled the window down. So his face actually went into the car. And he said, Michael Jordan was so calm and cool about it. He was like, hey, kid, can you, like, get out of my car? But he said he was frozen, right? Like, he was so scared in that moment because he was in the presence a Michael Jordan, his favorite player, the greatest, the GOAT, whatever you want to say. And his point was, being in the presence of greatness is always intimidating. And he said, that's just human greatness. That's just human greatness. So there's some of this going on for sure in a much larger sense. I mean, if you think that you're going to be intimidated meeting your hero, imagine meeting God. But notice what Isaiah says specifically. It's not just that he's in awe of God, but he's also aware of himself compared to God. He's face to face with how far he falls short of the glory of God. Because God is absolutely 100% pure. His holiness has to do with how he's different and better in every way. That includes his righteousness. So C.S. Lewis once said, some people talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. They're still only playing with religion. You don't quite understand that there is a God who is holy behind all of this. God's standard is a cut above. It's set apart. God's call on our lives is set apart. It's a cut above. And this is where the moral element of holiness comes in. Isaiah sees his own filth in the pure light of God's presence. His own deeds, in his own words, are like filthy rags compared to the perfection that God demands. To know God's holiness is to know then just how far you fall short of where you're supposed to be. I don't know. Have you ever met someone who doesn't really have good self-awareness in whatever way? I met people like this in all different walks of life, in all different situations. I remember this guy I knew was so confident that this girl he was going to ask out was going to say yes, because who would say no to him, right? And I knew she was going to say no, man. And I should have said something, but I don't know what to say. I was like, should I say she's going to dump you? She's going to turn you down, man? Or should I encourage him? I don't even remember what I did, so I would say I'm not responsible. But you guys know what this is like, right? You know someone who just doesn't have an accurate view of themselves. For sure you have. But see, the thing is, we can be like this. That's kind of the crazy thing about Isaiah. I don't even think Isaiah was someone who didn't have good self-awareness. He just didn't know deep enough. We can be like this. I mean, there's so much judgmentalism and comparison in the church. I mean, I think you guys all know this. I think if you talk to a lot of non-Christians, they're like, oh, church Christians are so judgmental. You know what the weird thing about that is? I've never met a Christian who intentionally set out to be judgmental. I've never met someone who justified being judgmental to me. Like, oh yeah, it's actually good, right? The Greek word of judgmental actually means not judgmental. Like, no one ever said that to me before. And yet it does happen all the time. Why? Well, I think a big part of it is that we forget the holiness of God. The church doesn't have a good grasp of the holiness of God. We don't realize that the standard isn't just like right here where I can just reach up and get it if I try a little bit. The standard is infinitely above us. So what happens is we look around at other people and we compare, right? We're like, this person is not very loving compared to me. Or why is this person still struggling with that? I thought that they were a Christian. And if we're not careful, we let these thoughts kind of just build and build and build. And soon we're thinking like, the church, man, what's wrong with it? It's just a bunch of sinners. I can't be at this church anymore. I need to go to church with like godlier people. The unspoken thing is, like me. You wouldn't be wrong that the church is a bunch of sinful people. It's just you wouldn't be honest, because we're all part of that problem. We're all impure compared to God. I kind of think of teeth sometimes. You might think your teeth are really white, not discolored at all, right? You barely drink coffee. And you look in the mirror and they look pretty clean, pretty white. And so you hold up something that's actually white next to it, like a piece of paper, and you're like, whoa, my teeth are, just take that away. I don't even want to see that anymore. See, the holiness of God is the standard that shatters our delusions. Sure, we should grow. We should bear fruit. We should be growing, okay? There's a place to correct people and rebuke, of course. But we're all sinners. None of us measure up to his standard. And this is what Isaiah is getting at by mentioning his unclean lips. Have you ever thought that that was kind of weird? Like, why didn't he just say, like, I'm done, you know, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. No, he says, I have unclean lips. I mean, was he like cussing like a sailor? Like, why does he bring that up? Well, there are a couple of reasons. Theologically, speaking out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, as Jesus says in Matthew 12:34. The mouth shows us what is in the heart. But there's also another reason, and I think the other reason is that the mouth was Isaiah's best feature. I mean, he was a prophet. He was the mouthpiece of God. He was the one who spoke God's words. But even compared to the other prophets, Isaiah stands out in terms of gifting. And I think that this is really where things are kind of interesting. Isaiah was probably the best speaker and writer of all the prophets, just naturally in his gifting. Okay, a commentator said that I read, he said, his writing style has no rival in its versatility of expression, brilliance of imagery, and richness of vocabulary. The early church father Jerome likened him to Demosthenes, the legendary Greek orator. Okay, he was a super talented guy with his words. Yet, in God's presence, he realizes, I have nothing to be proud of. I have everything to be ashamed of. Even at my best, I am totally unworthy. See, if there's one thing that you take away from this, it's that real holiness always produces real humility. Real holiness always produces real humility. If you're not humble, then you didn't actually encounter holiness. You didn't grasp it. John Bunyan got it. He said, the best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin in it to damn the whole world. And this is John Bunyan. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. But he got it. God doesn't grade on a curve. Even a little sin, even a little selfishness in his prayers is an abomination to God. And that's how pure he is. That's how high his standard is. And that's why the godliest people are never the most judgmental, even though they are, by comparison, better than everyone else. It's because they know God. They've been closer to God. And they responded like Isaiah. So Isaiah is devastated. He's in the presence of a standard he can never meet. He's in the presence of a fire that he cannot survive, a God he cannot bear to even look upon. He has seen the holy. So what does he do? Third point, last point. The cleansing. The cleansing. Let me ask you, have you ever been broken over your sin? You don't have to raise your hand or anything, but just think about it for yourself. Have you ever been broken over it? Have you ever really felt like, man, I don't deserve to know God? Look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Okay, so picture it. Isaiah knows that he deserves judgment, hence the woe is me, but immediately one of the seraphs breaks rank, and he flies right up to Isaiah, filling his vision with fire, and he presses this coal from the altar onto his unclean lips. And the angel declares with a voice that could shake the foundations of the temple, he says, you're forgiven. Like, don't worry, man. Okay, you're atoned for. You're forgiven. Your guilt is taken away. Now, how can this be? How can a hot coal take away your sins? Right, everything we know about soteriology and salvation would say that hot coals don't do anything to take away sins. Well, simple answer, it's not the coal. Okay, now, if you look at the text carefully, it says that the coal was taken from where? The altar. The altar. If you go back into the Old Testament and you look at the schematics of the temple, you're like, which altar? Doesn't say. So probably it's a representation for the entirety of the sacrificial system. The idea of the altar, making atonement at this altar for your sins. See, God had taken pains to help his unclean people find a way to him. In fact, we mentioned Leviticus earlier. An interesting thing about the end of Exodus, going into Leviticus, is that at the end of Exodus, they finished building the tabernacle. That was like the temple before the temple. It was the tent. And God's glory comes down into the tabernacle. And God is like there, just right there in their midst. But it says something interesting. It says that Moses, even Moses, who knew God, couldn't go in at that moment. And there's something symbolic to that. See, you can't just go into God's presence whenever you want. You're going to die. That's what God told Moses. That's what God told the Israelites. So right after that, God gives this book called Leviticus that lays out exactly what you got to do if you want to live in the presence of God, if you want God to be in your camp, as it were. It tells you how to do sacrifices, how to repent of your sins. You got to do all these things so you won't be consumed. The Bible says an ox, a goat, a lamb, a dove, something like that must be given so that you don't lose your life. Now, we know, okay, way in the future from this, we know that all of these things carefully laid out were only a shadow of what was to come. Hebrews 10:11, the old sacrifices of animals could never take away sins. They weren't enough. But they pointed and they prepared us for the one final sacrifice where the Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world. I mean, all of this is encapsulated in this idea of taking a hot coal from the altar. Atonement only happens through the blood of Jesus Christ. So really, the coal is the representation of the coming cross. God doesn't save Isaiah because Isaiah deserves it. He saves him because he, God, is gracious and has a plan for salvation. And grace is a gift. Now, I want to make a statement, and we're almost done. A glimpse of the holy should produce humility, okay? But here's the thing. If you're not humble, you're not going to be able to receive the gift. In fact, humility is what's required to receive grace. Okay, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying you need to do anything to earn your salvation. Don't misunderstand. But what I am saying is if you don't think you need to be saved, if you think you're pretty good, if you don't think you're a sinner, if you're not broken over your sin, then you're not going to be saved. What's the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, not the rich in spirit. And I bring this up because so many professing Christians, when you push them, when you ask them, they don't think they really need to be saved. Salvation is just something that they've always had because I went to church, because my parents are Christian. And maybe they talk about salvation, maybe they even mention the word sin, but when you talk with them for long enough, it becomes clear that they've never really felt deep down inside that they were in need for pardon. Like, woe is me, that is totally foreign to them. Because being a Christian just means I'm a good person. I live by certain principles. I'm better than the world. That might be what Christianity looks like and its fruit, but that's not what Christianity is. And what this shows is there are a lot of people in the church that have never really encountered God. They like the idea of going to heaven, but they don't know the God who's there. God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. We deserve damnation and death for our sin. We need to own that. And then and only then will we truly appreciate the lengths God took to make us holy so that we could be with him. I mean, if you put everything on the timeline, Isaiah was about 700 years, closer to 700 years after Isaiah, before Jesus was born. 700 years after Isaiah 6, after this vision, a virgin would bear a child. She would bring him to the same temple to be dedicated. His name would be called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. He would take away their guilt. He would atone for them. He would do this by living a perfect life that no one could ever live. He was the only person with clean lips amongst an entire humanity of people with unclean lips. And then he went to the cross to die for people who didn't deserve it. And John tells us something interesting about Jesus. If you read John 12, I encourage you to look into this a little bit. John 12:41, it's almost like a throwaway verse. Like, you wouldn't even notice it, I think, right away. Thankfully, we have scholars who, like, study this stuff. But John says about Jesus that many years ago, Isaiah saw his glory. And you might miss it because you think, okay, of course Isaiah saw the glory of God, but that's not what John is saying. John is saying that he saw Jesus's glory. Not the Father's glory, but the Son's glory. See, Isaiah had entered the temple in the year that King Uzziah died, and he saw the Lord, but he did not see God the Father or the Holy Spirit. He saw God the Son high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It's pretty crazy, right? I mean, the holy, holy, holy God that just appears and Isaiah is undone is the same God that got up off of his throne and went to the cross so that we who are unholy might become the righteousness of God in him. See, that's the gospel. You see how it all works? You meet the real God and it breaks you. But then the real God puts you back together again. I didn't get beat up that day, by the way. My character wasn't built as it would have been. But John was going to beat me up, supposedly, with his crew of tough eighth graders. But my friend Thomas, he stepped in. I think I asked him to. I was like, hey, man, your brother wants to beat me up. Can you, like, talk to him for me? And he's like, okay, I'll try. So Thomas, at the end of the day, you know, I'm all scared, like, all day, man. I want to, like, hide under the desk. And then Thomas comes up to me, and he's like, hey, I talked to John, and he said, I basically begged him not to beat you up. I just said, you're an idiot, and you didn't know what you were saying, and just forgive him or whatever. And John said, okay, fine, whatever. So I didn't get beaten up. Now, of course, the illustration falls apart, okay? Like, it's not like the Father and the Son were at odds in saving humanity. But the point is, I couldn't save myself. I needed someone else to step in. You get the idea. You can't save yourself. So go to Christ. We'll close here. You could call this conclusion the fourth point if you want. You could call it the commissioning, because that's what a lot of people call it. But we'll close here in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. Send me. It was only after all of this that Isaiah was ready to be the prophet that God wanted him to be, the prophet of prophets. Now, you and I, we're different than Isaiah. Don't have the same special calling, but the requirement is the same: to live for God, to serve him, to be fruitful, to be effective, even in your families, to be good parents, in your relationships, to be a good husband or a good wife that honors God, that serves him. You need the same experience. Hey, maybe you won't go to the temple, maybe you won't see it, but you need to reckon with God's holiness because everything starts there. And only then will you be ready to be the person that God wants you to be. Isaiah never forgot this encounter. In fact, throughout his book, you'll notice that he continually calls God by a unique name. He calls him the Holy One of Israel. Obviously, this made an impression on him. And look, guys, you know, the church is losing its influence. In some places, it's growing, but in America, this is something that is constantly talked about. The church is losing its influence. We're losing the culture wars. Our kids are falling away. Our local bodies are filled with division and sin and weak teaching and false teaching and all this stuff. The church is weak. And I'm not really one to panic over that, really. I believe the church was always supposed to face adversity. I don't think ease and comfort and a 100% conversion rate and cultural relevance were promised to us necessarily. But that being said, if we're going to do anything about it, this is it. We need to make the holiness of God the priority. Before we make our own holiness the priority, before we set up new programs, before we embark on like a prayer thing or a teaching thing or a serving thing, we need to make reckoning with God's holiness, who he is, the priority. Because it's only a glimpse of the holy that can humble us truly. And God, what does he do? He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If we're proud, then God's going to oppose us no matter what we do. And it's only a glimpse of the holy that can make us ready to go do God's work in this world. Because if we're puffed up about our own godliness, then we're going to fall into legalism. We're going to fall into all these certain things. We need to be broken of our own sin. It's only a glimpse of the holy that can prepare us to be effective in this world, however long God calls us to be here. So we need a big, accurate view of God. And there's one word that encapsulates all of that. It's the word holy. Without it, nothing else will really matter, and with it, everything else will fall into place. The church, as the preacher said, the church is always looking for better methods. We're going to school this way. We're going to do service this way. We're going to outreach this way. But what God is looking for is better men and women and children. So my charge to you is pursue a glimpse of the holy. Ask God to show you who he is for real. Search the scriptures. Just start there. Let's pray together. Normally, we want to spend some time in prayer, silent prayer, as a church. I would just encourage you, though, today, kind of going back to Habakkuk, there's a verse in chapter 2 where it says, "The Lord is in his temple, let all the earth be silent before him." And I think it's fitting that we would just spend a few moments in silence, just remembering how great and awesome God is, how holy he is. Just to have that respect and that reverence for him. So I'm just going to give you just a little bit of time to focus on that. God, high and holy, but also meek and lowly. You dwell in the heights, and yet you came down to us in the depths. It's a crazy thing that you, the holy God of the universe, would love sinful creatures like us, and yet it's true. So, Lord, we want you to receive all the glory for your holiness and your greatness, also for your love and your grace. We ask, Father, that you would help us to see you more clearly so that we could live for you more rightly, so that we could glorify you in this world and in our lives as we ought. We pray that you would hallow your name. God, we want to let our words be few. So we ask all these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.